Welcome again. And for those of you who are in the uttermost parts of the back, why don't you come on in a little bit? It's now the kids have all gone. We've thinned a little bit. So come on in. Come on in. Some of you may remember that last year there was a movie called The Martian, starring Matt Damon. And that movie was about a space trip to Mars. And what happens in the movie is that Matt Damon's character, Mark Watney, gets lost in a storm, and there are five other crew members on the spaceship that went to Mars, and five of the people get on the ship and leave, and they think that Mark Watney is dead, but in fact, he's still alive. So when the spaceship gets way away from Mars, they find out that Matt Damon is still there, and he's alive, and many of you know that Mars has no water, and it takes a long, long time to get, traveling very fast, to get from Earth to Mars. And so they can't get back to him, and it'll be years before anyone can return. And so he has very little food and very little water and very little oxygen, but he's got he may well die. And the movie is all about the tension between his meager resources and his hostile environment, and how is he going to die? And this is going to be an outrageous spoiler about the movie, but the movie ends with Matt Damon's character being an instructor for young astronauts. And as the young astronauts are sort of admiring Matt Damon's character, because he does finds a way to grow potatoes on Mars, and he wraps plastic around a little area and gets some Mars dirt, and I won't tell you all the details, but some of you know the movie, but he's able to make potatoes grow, and he lives, and he comes back to Earth, and he teaches people who are going to be future astronauts, and this is what he says to these young people. One of the questions that I get as a senior astronaut tutoring astronaut candidates is, when I was stranded up there, did I think I was going to die? And the answer is yes, absolutely. He thought he would. And he says, there's one thing that you need to know going in, because it's going to happen to you. Space does not cooperate. At some point, everything is going to go south on you, everything. And you're going to say, this is it. This is how I'm going to die. Now, you can either accept that, or you can get to work. That's all it is. You just begin and get to work. You do the math. You solve one problem at a time, then the next. And if you solve enough problems, you get to go home. And, of course, he has enormous credibility to say that, because he does solve a lot of problems, and he does come home. When I was watching that movie, I thought, you know, in a way, this reminds me of the Christian life. Because in the Christian life, there are a lot of challenges. The world that we live in is a lot like Mars for Matt Damon's character. It doesn't cooperate. We face problem after problem if we try to follow Christ in this world. But the way home is just by tackling one problem at a time and by being persistent to depend on God. Today we're going to look at a little church, a weak church, but Jesus really loved this church. They weren't flashy, and they weren't famous, and they weren't wealthy or anything. They were just a weak, small, little church in what's now Turkey, what was then Asia Minor. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus sends a letter to seven churches, and this is letter number 6, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. This is a church, of the seven churches, five of them get rebuked. Jesus says, I know these things. I know your deeds, but I have this against you. But to this church, he never says, I have this against you. He loves this church because even though they're small and they're weak and they're struggling, they're hanging on to him. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Revelation chapter 3. If you have your Bible, by all means use it. But if you don't, the text is printed in the bulletin. Follow as I read. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world, to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God, and I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are a speaking God, that you have your family scattered throughout the whole earth. On every continent, there are people who have come to believe in your Son as their Savior and Lord, and who are trying day by day, in the face of many problems and challenges, to live faithfully for you. Father, thank you that as a father, you speak to us, your sons and daughters. We ask that you'd use your Holy Spirit now to make the word alive to us so that we would understand what you would say to each of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned before, this is one of the churches out of there are two out of seven that Jesus has nothing rebuking to at all. This is a church that is small and weak, but it's being faithful to the Lord. They're largely doing the right things, and so we can say from looking at the letter as a whole, that to Christians who are doing okay, who are hanging on to God, Jesus brings three things. He brings, first of all, affirmation. Hey, I know what you're doing. Keep it up. He also brings exhortation. Don't get complacent. Keep going. And third, he's going to bring motivation. Here's why you should really keep going. So let's look at those three things. Now, I want to tell you that there's an outline in your bulletin. It looks like this. It will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. Jesus, to faithful believers, Jesus, first of all, brings affirmation. We need to look a little bit at the background. Who are these folks? What kind of church is this? And who is this letter, to whom is this letter coming? The city of Philadelphia was founded in 189 B.C., of all of the seven cities that have the churches that Jesus writes to, this is the youngest city. It's about, of course, at this time, probably about 250 years old. And this city was founded by a king of Pergamum. Remember, one of the letters earlier was to the city of Pergamum. And in 189 BC, the king of Pergamum and his younger brother established this city called Philadelphia. The man who was the king, his name was Eumenes, and his little brother was named Attalus Philadelphus. And there are all kinds of stories that Greek historians write about these two brothers. And Attalus Philadelphus was very loyal to his brother. His older brother was king, but he supported him and wasn't jealous or didn't try to take the throne from him. And the people who wrote the history of those years talk about the way in which the little brother, it's kind of inspiring to us parents to try to keep our kids loving each other and encouraging each other, because it can happen. So the name Philadelphia was given because the younger brother, who wasn't the king, was so loyal to and supportive of his big brother. So Philadelphia was a wealthy city. It was in a fertile area agriculturally, perfect for growing grapes. It was on a busy Roman trade route, which meant that there were a lot of business people going back and forth selling things, and they'd stop in this town and buy things and sell things. And so it was a wealthy area. The major drawback was that a lot of Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, a lot of that area was prone to earthquakes. And in fact, Philadelphia was particularly vulnerable. A few weeks ago, when we studied the church in Sardis, we learned that in AD 17, when Jesus would have been, probably in his late teens, but in that time, in Asia Minor, there was a devastating earthquake, and Sardis was hit harder than Philadelphia was, but Philadelphia was near the epicenter of the earthquake. So there are a lot of aftershocks. Many of you know that when there's an earthquake, there's the initial jolt, and then after the initial jolt, there are aftershocks that come. And so what happened was, because Philadelphia was near the center of the fault line, there were more aftershocks in Philadelphia. And these went on for so long that the whole population that lived in the city had to move out and leave their little businesses that were in the city and move out to the surrounding area and start to farm, because all of the buildings were knocked down. And for the people who lived there, if there was anything even partway standing, aftershocks kept coming. It was just dangerous to hang around anything that was in a building. So what they had to do was to go out into the farming area and just live in the country, because the earthquakes were likely to happen again. So for this reason, insecurity was a deeply sensed character quality of the people who lived in Philadelphia. After the earthquake in AD 17, the emperor in Rome said, hey, you know what? We know you guys are hard hit. So for 5 years, no taxes. And the money that you would otherwise pay to me, just use it to get your crops and your businesses back on their feet. And for 5 years, you don't need to send any money to Rome. And so they were all very happy, and they started to worship the emperor's son as a god. The emperor had an adopted son named Germanicus, and they started worshiping Germanicus in Philadelphia. And later in the first century, the city also took the title Flavia, where Philadelphia Flavia, because that was the name of the emperor's dynasty. Whatever emperor was in power at that time, he was from the Flavian family. So they said, we'll take that name too. But in AD 92, near the end of the first century, around the time maybe after this letter was written, the emperor Domitian was a tough guy. And he said, we need grain to feed the troops for the Roman army. So instead of growing so many grapes, I want you to cut your grapevine plantings, cut your grapes, your grape arbors in half. And instead of growing the grapes you grow, we want you to have that number of grapes. And instead of growing grapes, grow wheat. The only problem with that was wheat didn't grow very well in Philadelphia. So the grapes kept doing okay, but the city was devastated economically, because when they tried to grow grain, it was bad grain or there was no grain. So that was too bad. So they named their city twice after Rome. They'd started worshiping the emperor's son. But now what they found out was, well, the emperor's really leaning on us economically now. And they stopped thinking that their salvation or their real hope was in Rome. So like the church in Smyrna, remember the other church that was also approved, this church was a small and, in the eyes of the world, a fairly pathetic church, even though the city had been in the past fairly wealthy, and whenever they would rebuild after earthquakes, or the emperor wasn't telling them to cut all their grapevines down, they would do pretty well. But at the same time, the church, if you look with me at verse 8, he says, I know your deeds. I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, but you've kept my word and have not denied my name. This is a church that's small and weak, but it only receives approval from Jesus. Often we look at people's outside. Do they have a nice car? Do they have the newest clothes? Do they have the latest phone? And then we can tend to respect those people. God is the opposite. God doesn't look on the outside. God looks on the inside. And he's looking for people who are faithful to him. And those are the people that he loves. So Philadelphia was the town that looked weak, but it turned out to be strong militarily. It was not in a, like some of the other, most of the other churches were in cities that were built on high hills. But actually, Philadelphia was built in a slightly raised, slightly risen area of a farming plain. It wasn't high up. It was actually an easy city to capture. But in all of its history, in the early centuries, it was never taken. On the other hand, we looked a few weeks ago at a very proud, confident, really kind of an arrogant city that was high on a hill, and it was even a saying, if you wanted to say something was impossible, they would say, it's like trying to capture Sardis. People assumed Sardis is on such a high hill, it's so hard to get up with an army, no one could ever take it. Something's impossible is like trying to capture Sardis. But in fact, historically, Sardis was captured twice, both times because the guards were complacent and stopped doing their jobs. There's a lesson historically and spiritually. God is looking for people who won't be arrogant about what they have or, you know, what their background is, but they just hold on to Him. People who often are weaker in the eyes of the world are people who realize their need for God and hold on to Him the more strongly. So Jesus is saying, hey, I like you guys. You guys are faithful. And then He goes on to tell them, well, you need to know a little bit about Me. And so in verse 7, He says, these are the words, look with me at verse 7. He says, let's read it. These are the words of Him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What He opens, no one can shut, and what He shuts, no one can open. Here's the point. These churches, both Philadelphia and Smyrna, the two weaker churches, both of them were threatened by Jewish populations in their city. The way it worked was that in the Roman Empire, everybody needed to worship the emperor. But the Jews, because of their long, long history of not worshiping any idols, they'd been given sort of permission by Rome to worship their own gods. So when Christians came along, they were, of course, following the Jewish Messiah. But on the other hand, they weren't doing it exactly the way the people and the majority of the leaders in Jerusalem wanted to follow Judaism. And so there was a tension between the Jewish community that didn't follow Jesus and the Jewish community that did. It's just like maybe in some of your families today, you know, many of you, that you began to follow Christ and some people in your family or your community followed that and also followed Jesus and some didn't. But here's why that was important. Because if you were Jewish, if you could say, well, listen, I'm part of the Jewish community, then the Romans say, okay, you don't have to worship the emperor. But if you were not Jewish, if you were considered outside of Judaism, then you could be forced to say, you had to say, Caesar is Deus et Dominus. He's God and He's Lord. And so when the Jews said, no, they're not, those Christians are not part of us, that was throwing them to the mercy of Rome, and Rome often punished them and sometimes killed Christians because they wouldn't say, Caesar is Deus et Dominus. So it's a very serious thing. And that's why Jesus is saying in verse 9, I will make those who are of a synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews. Jesus says, listen, if you're really Jewish, you got to follow Me. I'm the Jewish Messiah. I come from the Jewish God. I will make those who claim to be Jews, but they're not, but they're liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Appropriately, Jesus writes them a letter filled with allusions to the Hebrew Bible. Just as God in the Old Testament is frequently called the Holy One, Jesus says, these are the words of Him who is holy and true. He's true. He's not a false or an unreliable God. Remember the Roman Emperor who for a while was good. Several of the emperors were good to Philadelphia. But after a while, when they wanted their money, they said, you know, cut down your grapevines. And even if it's going to level your economy, you've got to do what you can to help Rome. Jesus is the true Lord. He's the Lord who leads us by green pastures and by still waters. And then these unusual words, these are the words of Him who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one shuts. What he shuts, no one opens. This is an allusion to the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, there's a man named Eliakim. And in a time of corruption, there was a person who was in charge of the temple and the palace of the king, of the king in Jerusalem. And he wasn't faithful. And so Isaiah comes along and says, the key to the city of David is going to be given to Eliakim. And Eliakim is going to have he's going to control access both to the temple and to the palace of the king. He had absolute authority. But Jesus is saying, I have more. You Christians in Philadelphia are having people say, hey, they're not part of the Jewish community. Throw them out. Make them bow down to Caesar. Make them offer sacrifice to Caesar. If they're not, punish them and kill them. Jesus responds, I'm the one who has the key of David. Not Eliakim hundreds of years ago, but now I'm the one who controls access to God. If I say you're in, you're in. And if I say you're out, you're out. That's a very important principle for all of us even today. If you're right about Jesus, you're right about God. And if you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God. John 14, Philip came up to Jesus and said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Jesus said, have I been with you so long and you don't know me, Philip? He who has seen me, Jesus, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is the one who brings us access to a Father in heaven who cares for us. There's just a little bit of time, so I'm going to skip part of this and go down to verse 10. This is a very important verse. Let's read this verse together. He's affirming the Christians in Philadelphia, and he says, let's read, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Now, this verse we have to talk about very briefly today because of time, but this verse is one of the most commented on, most written about verses in the whole book of Revelation. Some of you know there's a system of theology, there's an evangelical system. People who believe the Bible hold the system called dispensationalism. But dispensationalism, a great deal of dispensationalism is actually rooted on this very verse. What does it mean when Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world? My focus is going to be first to understand, what is Jesus saying to this church in the first century? As we've seen, Jesus really approved of this church, and he's about to make them a great promise. Before he promises them something, he's going to tell them, here's why I'm making you a promise. And what he says is, verse 10, since you have kept my command, you've kept my word, you've held on to my word, and because you've kept my word, I'm going to keep you. You're weak, you're a small church, you're being persecuted by the people around you, but you keep my word and I keep you, I promise. That's the heart of it. Now, this verse has been much debated for a very simple reason. When Jesus says in verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of trial, that could be interpreted two ways. It could be interpreted as saying, I'm going to protect you from the hour of trial, or it could be interpreted as saying, I'm going to remove you from the hour of trial. You see the difference? If there is an hour of trial and we're going to be in it, but Jesus is going to protect us, that's very different from saying there's an hour of trial and you're not even going to be there. I'm going to pull you out of it. So what is it? Is he saying there's going to be persecution, there's going to be serious suffering, but I will be with you in the midst of it? Or is he saying, I'll completely take you out of it, you're not going to have to suffer, which is really right. If we had more time, I could give you more reasons, but essentially what I think the text is saying is that, this is the first one, you will experience trials, but I'm going to be with you in the midst of them. The key points are, God will protect the church in Philadelphia, and by extension, because look down at the bottom, it says, he who has an ear, Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is not just a message to that little church in the first century. It's a message to all of us. And so God will protect. He will be with Christians when they suffer. But this protection is going to come in the context sometimes of great suffering. Now somebody's going to say, well, look, if I'm going to suffer, if I'm going to be persecuted, if I'm going to be killed, what does it really matter whether it's the wrath of God falling on me or just Satan's anger coming against me? It seems to me if I'm going to get killed, I'm going to be equally dead, right? Whether it's God's wrath or God's opponent's anger at me. So you might say, what the heck does it matter? Whether, if Jesus is going to only protect me in the middle of the suffering and I'm going to suffer, how is that any big advantage? My brothers and sisters, it's an enormous advantage. So, now, I'm not the best person to make this case to you because I have never been martyred, right? Have any of you ever been martyred? By definition, no, because you're here. So how can anybody in this world say, well, even if you're martyred, Jesus will be with you, so it's going to be fine. That's an encouragement that can't be given, except for one place. So let's look on your outline at Stephen. Many of you know the story about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And let's read this together. Stephen, you may remember, was in Jerusalem. He was hauled before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, the great scholars and leaders of Israel. And he was talking to them about Jesus. And let's read this together and notice the enormous courage and challenge, but also composure of this man Stephen as he's about to get killed. Let's read it. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. It wasn't because it was late at night. He died, and that's a metaphor for him dying. Now, this is actually a fascinating story from the Bible about what happened to a person who was a faithful witness to Christ and was killed for it. And on one level, it's just sort of sickening brutality. Just imagine being there and seeing this person testifying to Christ and just being stoned to death. I'm sure it was sickening to watch. On another level, it's something very different because the man who's murdered seems to have supernatural composure and presence. He's very conscious of heaven. He says, he's wrapping up and he's bringing challenge and he knows that he's offending his audience. He says, wait, I see heaven opened. And they get really angry at that point because he's claiming that he really knows their God. So they cover their ears and yelling, they all rush at him and drag him out of the city. And they start to stone him. And he says, he just humbly prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then thud, 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 more stones. And with his final breath, he says, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Does this seem to you like a guy who's terrified, lost it, in agony? I'm sure what was happening wasn't pleasant. But there was in him a composure and a presence. And only Christians who've experienced persecution can understand what it's like when Jesus is with his people in that setting. David, long ago, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. So first of all, to faithful believers, Jesus brings affirmation. But then secondly, He also brings exhortation. Even if we're doing well, maybe some of you today, Jesus would say, look, I don't have anything against you. Hang in there. Keep it up. I'm very pleased with you. There may very well may be some of you in this room to whom Jesus would say exactly that. But even for faithful believers, we can't be complacent. Because we did well yesterday, it doesn't mean, or maybe today, it doesn't mean that we won't stumble tomorrow. And so to faithful believers, Jesus brings exhortation. Look with me at verse 11. Let's read it. Verse 11. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take away your crown. Scholars say that when Jesus says, I'm coming soon, what he means by that is both, I'm going to be coming to you in history. I'll be coming to you as you're going about your business in your town and in your church. I'm going to come to your church. Three times he says it, be careful, to the churches that he rebukes. I'm coming. There's a lot of sin. There's a lot of trouble. I'm coming. Clean it up, because I'm coming. And when I come, I will judge you seriously. He doesn't say that to Philadelphia. These folks are hanging on to the word, and he's so pleased with them. He's saying, I'm coming. Make sure that you don't lose the good things that you've gained so far, so that no one will take away your crown. I want to just take a minute to talk about what I think are... Now, what is he saying? He's saying, hold on to what you have. And what is it that they have? They've been keeping the word of God. They've been holding on to God's word. Three ways all of us can hold on to God's word. Right here, with look in your outline. Do you guys have outlines? Shoot, I'm sorry. Did you get them when you came in? Okay, sorry. Anyway, three quick points there in the outline. Number one, about all ways that we can keep God's word. Number one, just do it. Let's read John 14, 21 together. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. This week I was reading in World Magazine about what's going on with Christians in places like Iraq and Egypt and Afghanistan and other places where it's very, very hard right now because of ISIS to be a Christian. And right now, even though the Christians in the Middle East are suffering intensely, there's an article in the New York Times this past week about what it's like for the women who are captured and treated as sex slaves by ISIS. A lot of the people who live on the border of Turkey, and I'm drawing a blank on their name, the Yazidi people, a lot of their women were captured and treated as sex slaves by ISIS, and some of them were Christians. And so this is a very, very tough area. It's an area where Christians are suffering, Christians are dying. But the article in World was fascinating because it's just like Acts 7. The people who are in those, the Christians in the Middle East, are actually some of the happiest Christians on the earth. And there was a story in World Magazine about how the Christians there have nothing but today and their faith today. And so their faith is, all the other stuff is boiled away. You know, small group on Friday night. You know, they're lucky if they can get food on Friday. And so they're lucky if they'll have water. They're lucky if they'll see another Christian. But so things, everything is stripped away. They're living in fear. They're living in great uncertainty. And ISIS is everywhere. And so the Christianity is reduced to its essence. And there's a story about how the Christians who were there, the people who kind of were in Christianity for the benefits and for all the nice things, they're gone. They're long gone. But the people who are in it for Jesus, they are rock solid. And there's a story about a Catholic priest. This sounds like a joke, you know. Catholic priest, an Orthodox priest, and an evangelical walked into a bar. This is not that joke, okay? But there is a story in World about how an Orthodox priest and a Catholic priest and an evangelical pastor, none of them had what they really needed, but one of them had a van, and one of them had money, and one of them knew where there was water. So the Catholic and the Orthodox and the evangelical, they took the one van and the one group pile of money and went to the one place where there was water, and they bought water to take to their people. And then they went to the Catholics, to the Orthodox, and the evangelicals, and they gave them water. And then after a few days had gone by, a couple of weeks, they had a conference. It was actually, I don't know why, maybe because of all the suffering for women, but there was a women's conference. And hundreds of women came, Catholics, Orthodox, any kind of people who believed in Jesus. And these, the priest and the Orthodox and the evangelical pastor, they spoke. And the world reporter who was there said, I've never seen such joy and excitement in Christ. I've never seen such unity. The women sat there and didn't move for 4 hours. They were so fed and so nurtured and so encouraged by the teaching they were getting from God's word. God loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus is coming. Jesus is with you. Simple stuff, basic stuff, changing lives. Just do it. What Jesus verse is saying is when we keep the commands, we're going to experience the love. Pretty simple. Second way that we hold on to the word today, let's read this together. It's Jesus' picture of what a person's life is like when they keep the word. Read with me. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the stream rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Just the way it worked in my life, I memorized this verse when I was living at home in Houston and with my father. And my father had a colleague who was an enormously wealthy and powerful shipping industry executive. He owned ships. He owned islands. He had property in Houston and on Fire Island in New York and chateaus in Europe and various things. He was a wealthy and a powerful man. But he wasn't a Christian. And even though he was a good friend of my father and someone that came to our house for Christmas parties, he was not someone who was a real believer in Jesus. And as he was sort of went on into his, I think, late 50s, he started to make decisions that were just so unwise, so against the kind of things that you would do if you were building your life on the teachings of God's word. And he was a person who didn't think it was all that important to be faithful to his marriage, and so he wasn't. And his wife left him, and he had three lovely kids. And actually, one died, and the other two went off with their mother, and he rarely saw them again, and after a few years, he died of cancer. But he was a wealthy and a powerful and a successful person. But what this text is talking about is that the person who doesn't build on the word, their life will come down with a great crash. Do you see the love here? Jesus is giving us his word so we build on it so that there's stability, there's strength, there's endurance in you. The God who says, let there be light, and there's light. There's creative, life-giving power in God's word to affect change everywhere, including in your own life. And when you build your life on that word, you're building your life to be solid and enduring into all eternity. Third, never be ashamed. Never be ashamed of God's word. A third way we hold on to the word is that we're never ashamed of it. I wish I had more time and could tell you more about this one, but in a nutshell, I got a prayer letter this week from one of our missionaries who's working in a Muslim country. And she said, pray for this one young lady who's one of my converts. She is in a medical, she's doing a residency, and she's in a hospital, and she's in a medical environment. And we're in a completely Muslim town or city, and she wants to be faithful to Jesus, but she knows if she talks about Jesus, she can be killed. She told me earlier that that she was praying for me because her father and her brother might kill me, the person that we support as our missionary. So here's the point. Our missionary is saying, pray for so-and-so because she wants to be faithful to Jesus, but she knows she could be killed. It's already known, and it might become fatally known that she believes in Jesus. But here's what Jesus says in Mark 8. Let's read. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is a good word. This word may sometimes get us into trouble, but this is the right word. We all make choices in this life, but when you make choices to build your life on this word, don't be ashamed. This is the word of life. This is the word that will bring you into love and truth now and forever. We need to wrap it up, so I'm just going to say a couple of things. To faithful believers, Jesus brings affirmation. To faithful believers, Jesus brings exhortation. And finally, motivation. Look at verse 12. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Now remember who he's writing to. Their whole city is insecure because of earthquakes. And he's saying, if you overcome, if you continue to hold on to my word, I'm going to make you a pillar. Everything in your city falls down. I'm going to make you a pillar that will never fall down. And not only that, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and never will you have to leave the temple of my God. Remember when the people were in the city in AD 17, the earthquake came and the buildings were knocked down and there were aftershocks. People had to move out of their city. Their city wasn't safe. Jesus says, with me, you're safe. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You're never going to have to leave. You're in a place where you will find ultimate security forever. Now, actually, we should ask, is it the case that the Christians in Philadelphia always kept the word every single day? They never stumbled. They never fell. Well, let me ask you, is it true of you? Probably not. You know the verse in Hebrews, it's in your outline there. By one sacrifice, God has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We have this balance. We have confidence because we've been made perfect forever. But we have humility. We need to keep confessing our sin. The point is, we need to keep recognizing and turning from sin. So first of all, we need to keep turning. Second of all, we're included. And finally, we have a new identity. Three times Jesus says to them, for the person who holds on to the word, I'll write on him the name of my God. I'll write the name of the city of my God. I'll write on him my new name. He's saying, your identity is going to be that you are mine, and I'm going to make it that you are my possession forever. A couple of weeks ago, my wife and I went to visit my son in Louisiana, and there were hundreds of people on our plane and many hundreds of bits of luggage, but I only cared about four. There were only four bits of luggage that had my stuff and that belonged to me and had my name on it. And because that luggage belonged to me and had my name on it, I watched out for it. I kept charge of it. I was constantly on the lookout for my luggage. It had my name on it. It was mine. Jesus says, if you are an overcomer, if you hold on to the word, if you keep the word, you're his possession. His name is on you now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege to be Christians. We thank you that Jesus is with us in times that when things are going well, but he's also with us when things are difficult. Father, we thank you that even if sometimes being a Christian in this world, it seems like living on Mars, it's impossible and it's so difficult. Lord, we just bring one problem at a time to you, and you will be faithful to us. You have your name upon us, and you've made us a pillar in your temple. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.